But this morning, clearly, the writer of Hebrews wants to encourage those who find themselves in a difficult place. You know, the book of Hebrews has several audiences in mind. First of all, there's that believing Jew. They've come now to Christ. They have forsaken temple sacrifices and embraced Jesus as the sacrifice for their sins. And so there's constant encouragement in Hebrews to stay the course. Then the writer also has in mind those who have investigated the claims of Christianity, have come close to trusting Christ, but for whatever reason, they go back to the Old Testament sacrifice. And then he has in mind that person that is honestly seeking to know the way. How do I get to heaven from here? How do I know which way is right? Where on the one hand, there are those Christians that say Jesus is the only way. And on the other hand, there are the Jews, unconverted Jews, that say, no, the Messiah has not yet come. So they're investigating, but they're seeking to know the truth. So when you read the book of Hebrews, you have to keep in mind that it kind of intertwines. It kind of moves from one of those factions to the other. All of those audiences are in the mind of the writer of the book of Hebrews. Now, when you understand that, it's very helpful interpreting some of the more difficult passages in the book. This morning, we're looking at a section that focuses on what I believe are true believers that have been bullied by the Judaizers that are protesting their abandoning temple sacrifices and trusting Christ as the Messiah. That's why when Hebrews opens up, he starts talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ. He's better than the angels. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Moses. He's better than the prophets. He's better than this sacrifice and that. Much of the book begins by exalting Christ above any and all things. But these believers now, as I said, they're not, as the writer says, they haven't resisted these bullies to the point where they're shedding blood, as many people did in shortly after Pentecost. But they are being bullied. They are being harassed. I read an article last week about a pastor asking us to pray for those in Indonesia who, after coming to Christ, have been, he didn't use the word bullied, but that's what he meant, but certainly bullied by the Islamic religion that they had forsaken to come to Christ. Many of them had lost their jobs. They had suffered. They'd been separated from families or disowned by families for trusting Christ. And so that's not unlike what's happening here. And that can make heads hang and knees hobble. That creates some discouragement. That's exasperating and exhausting to constantly be in a fight like that, especially after coming to Christ when you'd heard that it was joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we took our text, or I took my text from chapter 12 and verse 12 and 13, and I'll read that again to you. Notice the word of our Lord says, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." So he's encouraging them. He says, those hands that are hanging down, that's a bad sign. Because in worship, in the early church, the lifting up of the hands was very important. It spoke of celebration. They raised their hands in prayers and praise to God. Sometimes it spoke of surrender. When hands are lifted up, you know, if a police officer says, freeze, get your hands up, you're surrendering. And I think, as I mentioned to you last week with the dear brother John Phillips, as I spoke about his submission and his constant surrender to Christ, no matter what obstacles lie in his path, even on his deathbed. It was as his daughter said, he raised his hands as if he were reaching toward heaven, though his body was writhing in pain. And she says, please stop this to the doctors. Do something. He says, no, dear, no, no. Submission, submission. It's surrender. It's celebration. But here in this text, hands aren't up. They're hanging down. Knees are feeble. The word could be translated tottering. It actually means to collapse. In other words, this believer that is in mind, that is in the mind of the writer, is on the verge of absolute collapse. And he talks about that. He says, you got to make straight paths for those feet. Now, this was a very serious exhortation. Because you see, if they followed the trend and left the sacrifice of Christ to go and embrace the old covenant, it's very dangerous. And a lot of people were doing that. For example, throughout the book of Hebrews, there's this constant emphasis upon those to keep going and trust Christ and don't forsake. For example, a very popular passage or familiar passage is found in Hebrews 10. We've all heard this. The writer says, let's hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he's faithful that promised. You see the tone to encourage. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Many people, as I said, were defecting. They were going back to their old way of life and their old way of worship. Don't forsake the Christian assembly where you learn about Christ and turn and go back to Old Testament sacrifices, because to do that is to imperil your soul. He tells us in verse 26, if you look at this in context, he says, if you sin willfully, and that would be a willful sin, to turn your back on Christianity or Christ and go back to Old Testament sacrifice is not only foolish, but it's extremely dangerous. For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Those Old Testament sacrifices that you're going back to can't atone for your sins. They can't even postpone sin. The law has been fulfilled in Christ. And so to go back to the old covenant is to put yourself in a position now where you have no more sacrifice for sins. Why is that? Because Jesus is the last sacrifice for sin. So to turn on him is to make the atonement unavailable for you. So it is extremely, extremely dangerous. The writer has these people in mind. He's seeing some that are defecting, the manner of some is. He knows many are trying to discover what is really true. And then there are these beleaguered Christians who perhaps they don't understand why life is still so very hard even after they have come to Christ. So he tells them it is important that they not get discouraged. Let's make a quick review and zoom in on that verse. Notice 12:12 is again, he recognized that some were discouraged. Lift up the hands that hang down. And I spoke to you about that last week, how discouragement affects us. It's even worse. Some are defeated. He says the feeble knees, those tottering knees, those knees that, as I said, they're just at the point of collapsing. He talks about it being a very dangerous situation. He says you're to make straight paths for your feet. Now, remember, I told you that word straight there actually is the opposite of the word crooked. It is for example, follow a straight path, not a hooked path. You remember I gave you the illustration of the fish hook. It goes this way and then it hooks, it comes back. And this is what he's warning them about. You're walking this way. Should you go to you find a crooked path or a hooked path, then you go back, you're going to do a lot of damage not only to yourself, but to others, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Now, That path, I didn't mention this last week, but it comes from a word that means to lay a track. It's much like if a chariot's being pulled across the desert sand, there it lays a track. And he says, there's a straight line, there's a straight track. You follow that. Don't you get hooked. Don't you make a crooked path, because those that are trying to discover how you get to heaven, those that are lame, those that are out of the way, they're going to follow you wherever you're going. And certainly they're not going to come to Christ. They're going to come to a dead religion that cannot help them. I think one of the worst detriments to Christianity is when believers find themselves walking down a hooked path. A path that is no longer straight toward Christ or in keeping with His Word, but they, for whatever reason, have turned back to the old way, and others that are watching them, they must be very confused. In other words, if that's what a Christian does, then I can be a Christian and still do that, and that's weakened evangelism a great deal, where you have more people joining the church than you have people coming to Christ, because many people don't know what it means anymore to come to Christ. And so follow that straight path, because if you don't, that lame person is going to be turned out of the way. And of course, we want it to be healed. There is a danger. People are diseased. There is a disease. They're lame. They can't find their way. The word actually means palsied. In other words, like a person with palsy has an involuntary movement in some of their extremities, and they're unable to coordinate themselves and go the right way, and so they need someone to help them. And believers can't help anyone when they're finding their way down a hooked path. So this was a very serious thing. It's not just a song that says, "Don't worry, be happy." It's not just one of those songs that says, "Walk right out of that valley, lift your hands and praise the Lord." He is charging them with the seriousness of their hanging hands and their hobbling knees. It creates problems. It's a disease, actually. You know, I used that word disease last week, and it dawned on me, notice, if you will, how the word is spelled, disease. Think about it. I think I have that on the screen. Disease. Next screen, please. All right. Diseased. Is that the way you describe your soul this morning, your life, your emotional constitution? You're at dis-ease. You're not content. You're not at peace. You live life diseased. That is a result of a disease, and I'll talk to you about what that disease is in just a moment. It might surprise you. Diseased. There's a lot of people you run into that are diseased. They have no real comfort. They have no real peace. They have no real contentment. They go through life daily diseased. And with all the pop psychology that's in the market today, it's almost trendy to say you're stressed. You know, "Oh, I'm just stressed," as if that's, you know, the trend. You know, that just means you're a busy person. Almost sexy to say, "You know, I'm just stressed." You know, I mean, people, they use it for, like I said, it doesn't indict a person's walk with Christ anymore. It just means they're real important and they're real busy and they're real concerned and all this kind of stuff. Well, to be diseased is to be very miserable, actually. And that's not the way Christ wants us to live, diseased. And so what is the root? What is the root cause of this disease that makes us diseased or uneasy? Well, last week, my first sermon in this thought was, we need to be inspired when we're like this. And at times, let me say, as I said, we all get this way sometimes. So we need inspiration. And so I told you, if you remember those points last week, I got to three of them. God gives people to show us. And in Hebrews 11, all these people mentioned there, beginning with Abel and then Enoch and then Noah and Abraham and Moses and his parents and Rahab and Gideon and Barak and David and Joseph and Jacob and all those that are listed there, over 20 people listed there, they all had one common denominator. They all had difficulties in life. And life became hard at times. But they all did exploits. They all did extraordinary things, though they were very ordinary people. How did they do it? They did it by faith. So to inspire us, he says, look at that cloud of witnesses. And the word, and let me just say this about the cloud of witnesses. The word actually comes from, the witness actually comes from a word that means someone who testifies. Some people keep it, having in their mind that there's this big gallery of saints in the cloud or in the sky that look down on us, and they are clapping when we do good and they're sad when we do bad. That's not the text here, certainly not in this text. This cloud of witnesses, the word cloud here, speaks of a great mass of testimonies that people say, hey, look, keep the faith, because life can be hard, it can be difficulty, but God can do great things through people who continue to believe and trust. That's the message in Hebrews 11. And it opens up in 12 to inspire us. But he said, watch out for problems that slow you down. And he talks about weights in our life. Weights not necessarily something that is an overt sin in our life, but there are things that encumber us. Things that we can't get a lot done because we've got all these things that just slow us down. They may be completely innocent on the surface, but they steal a lot of the time that we need to be working on our spiritual walk. So he says, you've got a race to run, and you can't run it with all those encumbrances. They could be anything, practically. But then there's that poison that stops us. The poison is the besetting sin. And the besetting sin the sin that does so easily beset you, the writer says. And I said last week, and I believe wholeheartedly, that that is the sin of unbelief. I believe when we stop believing, when we begin to doubt, that creates this poison in our spiritual life that shuts our prayers down. It stops our praying. It affects our faithfulness, our soul winning, all those things. The greatest poison that Satan likes to inject in people's hearts and lives is to get them to doubt. Doubt the veracity of God's promises and his word. Doubt. First thing he said to Eve was, hath not God said? He is the author of the first question mark of the word of God. It's the poison. That besetting sin is clearly, in my mind, it's unbelief. So to get this inspiration, you've got this great cloud of witnesses. Get rid of those weights. And then watch out for that besetting sin that kind of, it just attaches on you almost unknowingly. It grips your thoughts and your conscience. And you don't really know why you're so sad, because you've walked this path before, but now you feel so overwhelmed. I believe the writer is saying is somehow or another you're just not trusting God right now. You're not believing that God is able to do all things. And he says, finally, look at the person who strengthens us. And I didn't get that far, but he says, looking unto Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. How do we get that faith fixed? Well, you got to look away from everything else and look to Jesus. You remember when you were first convicted of your sin and you came to Christ? At some point, you were able to trust that Christ would save you. And when he did, when you did trust him, that burden was lifted from you. Okay? That's the same way you deal with all the burdens of your life. Looking unto Jesus, who not only authors faith, but he finishes faith. In other words, he is the perfecter of faith. Okay? So when I need inspiration, and these people needed it in Hebrews 12, and they got it from the people, those cloud of witnesses, and get rid of those weights and watch out for that besetting sin of unbelief. And above all things, look at the person who can strengthen you. A couple of, I think it was a week or so ago, Talon and a little friend of his was playing, shooting some basketball at the house. And Brandon, I think it was Owen that was there with him. And you know, it's one of those goals where you lower it way down, you know, wherever makes them feel like they're really stuff, you know. So Owen goes in and he makes a slam dunk, you know. He slam dunks. One is about 3 foot 6 inches and he slams it home. He throws his hands up and says, "I'm Michael Jordan." And I was clapping for him. I said, "Man, that looked just like Michael Jordan." And then Talon was doing his thing. And so they were doing things I guess all little boys do sometimes. We aspire to greatness at whatever it is, the sport that you love. But I was thinking about that. Now, Owen may grow up to be a really good basketball player, but right now he's not to the level of Michael Jordan. I think we'll concede that. But what if there was a way that Michael Jordan could get in his skin? What if there was some way that Michael Jordan could step inside of Owen and he could give him or share with him all of his dexterity and all of his agility and all of his athletic prowess and all those things? Then he could be like Michael Jordan. That's what the writer is saying here. Look, you've got somebody living inside of you. His name is Jesus. And even in the Old Testament, he said, look, these people endured great bouts of afflictions. Some of them had their dead raised back to life. Some of them went through enormous trials and enormous sufferings, and they didn't even have the promise. They hadn't received the promise. You have received the promise. The Messiah has come. He's borne your sins. He has died. He has been resurrected. And now the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He shares his strength with you. Don't tell me your hands can't get lifted up again. Don't tell me you've got to live life with hobbling knees. Not if Christ lives in you and he shares his strength with you. So that's when we need inspiration. Now, aren't you glad for that introduction? Now, see, if all you people had come every Sunday, I wouldn't have to preach this thing twice. When I need inspiration. Now, today my thought is this, directed this way, and don't get too scared. It won't take me a long time to share it with you, but it's very important. There are sometimes we need an education. We need to better understand what God is doing in our life. That can help us not be beset by that sin that trips us up. Let's pick up the reading this morning in Hebrews 12, 4 and 5. We have that on the next screen. Hebrews 12, verse 4 and 5. There's our looking unto Jesus passage. Okay, here, the education we all need. Now, he tells them clearly, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. In other words, it's not as bad as other people have had it. Okay? But what you have done is you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. What is that exhortation? It comes from the book of Proverbs, actually. But here he says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. You forgot that you had to be educated. You forgot that you weren't born spiritually mature. There is a process that brings you to a kind of faith and a kind of strength that helps you endure hardships and heartaches. We know it as chastisement. What would you think if I said to you this morning that everyone here that is truly born again is currently, right now, including me, experiencing chastisement? You might think, well, that's awfully judgmental to say that I'm being chastened of the Lord. Well, it's better understood when you understand, first of all, the meaning of chastisement. I've just had three little points for you. What is the meaning of chastisement? It comes from the Greek word paideia, and it means to train, to educate, to nurture, as an adult does a child. In other words, your children that are in your care, you're constantly training them to be better people. You're dealing with whatever it is when they get wayward or they walk a crooked path, you step in and you bring discipline at times. But even when there's not discipline involved, there's this constant training. One of the great questions that have been asked throughout the church age is, why do Christians that come to Christ, why do they suffer? An adorable little boy was in my office a couple of weeks ago. And his mama said to me that he is beginning to ask questions about his salvation. How old is he? He's 6 years old. He'd like to talk to you. Would you talk to him? I said, certainly, I'd be happy to. So he comes in my office, just cute as he can be, and he sits there and looks at me, and I says, now, mama says that you are thinking of coming to Christ. You're learning about salvation. And he shakes his little head, and he's nervous. I said, please don't be nervous. Just talk to me. And then I said, what do you think it means to come to Christ? And he says, it means you're going to be bullied. It means people at school are going to laugh at you. It means that they're going to talk about you. And he said some other words, you know, some other things. I don't remember everything he says. And I said, that might happen. I thought myself, he has a better grasp of counting the cost than some adults do sometimes. He understood that coming to Christ would put him in a position in the world that may not be all that flattering in some people's eyes. You know, some people think you come to Christ, it's amen and hallelujah all the way to heaven. We know that's not true. So we talked about it a little bit, and he talked a lot about bullying and things like that. And he wasn't quite ready because he's still trying to understand. But he did understand that coming to Christ did not alleviate a person from hard times, hardships, and difficulties. Why do adults forget that? The meaning of chastisement, he's going to train you. Now, the way I see it, God chastens or educates, trains us. It's kind of, there are three different kinds, I call it. First of all, there's that Job kind of suffering. Now, Job, as you know, he's afflicted in the Old Testament because God wants to display his grace and how he can sustain him, and he's going to showcase the faith that God has, and this is an attack of Satan. And so he's being chastened, and you can't say he's not being chastened because he had 10 children. They all died. His body was full of sores. His bank account was completely depleted. His house burned down, and his wife turned on him. So don't tell me he wasn't being chastened. But he wasn't being chastened because he had done something wrong. God was maturing him and bringing him to a place where he could show, as I said, the grace that God gives. And the Bible said at the end, Job had more at the end than he did at the beginning because he endured that chastening. And that's what James tells us in chapter 5. He said, you need to remember the prophets in the Old Testament. Think about Job, how happy he was that he endured. You know, and he was better at the end than he was at the beginning. God had pity and God had mercy, and he always does. And so some of you may be suffering like Job suffering. You don't always understand the trials that you're enduring, but you are enduring them for a purpose, and they are showing how God gives grace, and they're maturing your faith. There's the Job kind of suffering. Then you could say there's Jesus type suffering. Now, I say this with great reverence here, is that none of us are like Jesus. But what I mean is, remember when Peter said, let none of you suffer as an evildoer. But if you're suffering because of your love for Christ or your trust in Christ, glory in it. Take it patiently. Be thankful for it. I believe Paul suffered with a Jesus kind of suffering. His love and his boldness for Jesus Christ caused him to be mistreated, misrepresented, imprisoned, much like his Lord. He carried a thorn of flesh in his life, all throughout his life. It was his cross to bear, you might say. A Jesus kind of suffering. But most of us, when we think about chastisement, we don't think about the Job kind of suffering. We don't equate that with chastisement. But if you look at the meaning of the word, it's exactly what it is. Jesus type suffering. Most of us think of Jonah's kind of suffering, because Jonah type suffering is the kind of suffering that is a direct result of disobedience in our life. You know the story of Jonah. God said, go do this, and he didn't want to go there because he had prejudices in his heart. And then you know the experience with the whale, and he's coughed out on dry land, and then he goes to Nineveh and he does what God says do, and he has a hard time with it. He struggles because he is disobedient. I think a lot of us live in the whale's belly, diseased, because we're really not fully obedient to all that God says do. So when I say that God chastens all of us and we're all in some form of chastening, there's the Job kind of suffering, the Jesus kind of suffering, and the Jonah kind of suffering. And I suspect you know which one you're enduring. That's the meaning. But it educates us. It shows us that it's necessary for our sanctification. Now, moving on quickly, there's the method that God uses to chasten us. And if you'll notice, there are three words here that kind of jumped off the page for me. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Sometimes chastening, training, educating, teaching us is all about the way God rebukes us when he speaks to you. Now, every believer should know something about that. He speaks to us in rebuke. And that can be a terrifying thing. Matter of fact, when God speaks, there's always a fear element involved. I mean, if when God speaks to you, your heart doesn't rattle a little bit with some fear, perhaps it's probably not God. Because when God speaks, we call it conviction. And he speaks to us. He rebukes us. In other words, he says, that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. It's very important that we listen when God speaks to us. When he tells us, you're wrong. It's rebuke. Now, people don't like to be rebuked. You know, every once in a while, I've been in situations where I have had to rebuke. And often it doesn't go well. People don't really appreciate that. They want you to give them permission to do what they're doing or justify what they're doing. But sometimes rebuke is involved. God speaks to us. He rebukes us. He says that's wrong. And let me just say this. It's different than a bad conscience. You see, a bad conscience can happen to anybody, saved or lost. That's something when you feel bad after you do something. But if the Holy Spirit is in your heart, he's going to rebuke you before you do it. Every time. That's a big difference. To feel bad afterwards, that's one thing. But when he speaks, that's wrong. Don't do that. Don't go there. Don't say that. Don't act that way. That's his rebuke. He speaks to us. Now what he says is, don't faint when he rebukes. Because there's a fear element involved. When God speaks to me in rebuke, and he speaks to you in rebuke, and conviction brings our heart, there's fear there. So, but don't faint. Doesn't mean God doesn't love you. In fact, it means that he does love you. So he speaks. Don't faint. And then he says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So now he schools us. See, he's not going to let you go your merry way. He's not going to let you do your own thing. Salvation and sanctification. Salvation is one thing. Sanctification is another thing. And sanctification is where you get that education. And that education comes from the Holy Spirit living inside of you, speaking to you, rebuking you when that's wrong. And then he schools you. He chastens us. He trains you. He educates you to show you what is the right way. Isn't that the way you handle your children? Your children are under your tutelage and they're being, you speak to them. Don't you do that first? You speak, say this is wrong. And if they don't listen, you may intensify the instruction in some way or another. You may speak a little bolder or you may explain why. And I think that's always a good thing. I've always felt like it's kind of foolish to spank a child and they don't know why they're getting spanked. And I think that's why, many times in my life, I got spanked so often and I just got completely confused. I couldn't remember which one this one was for. My dad used to look across the table and he said, Frank, have I spanked you lately? I said, well, not today. He said, well, you got away with something, I guarantee you. And he meant that. I mean, I got spanked often and didn't always understand. And so now sometimes when I get ready to discipline Ryder, I sit down and I say to Ryder, now this is why I'm upset with you. My problem is I don't like to spank when I'm angry, but then when I'm not angry, it's hard for me to spank. And so Ryder sits there and he looks at me, those big brown eyes looking up at me and that lip sticking out. But I really didn't understand. He's so smart because my whole thing is about him understanding. I said, well, let me explain it to you again. And so I explain it to him again and again. We go back and I always want him to repeat back to me why he's fixing to be spanked. Then I know he understands it clearly. And now we apply the discipline. But then what happens to me is I'm just a big chicken or something. I don't know. Because once he explains it and all that, and he'll never do it again. But I love you so much. You know, it's hard to spank a kid when they're clinging to you. You know what I mean? They jump up in your arms and squeeze you real hard. That must be where the statement was, it hurts me more than it hurts you. My dad used to say that. And I say this, I don't want to disrespect my dad, who I'm thankful is in heaven now, but I'm going to say this, I never did believe that. But if you spank Ryder with him clinging on to you, but there's a good chance it could hurt you more than it hurts him for different reasons. But you school them, you teach them. So God schools you, he teaches you. May teach you like he taught Job. You may endure some things that Jesus, you may just get like the little fella said, he gets bullied because now he tells people he loves Jesus. I don't know. But if he spanks you like he spanked Jonah, there's a scourging involved. He scourges us. You see how it intensifies every time? He speaks, he schools, he scourges. Now that is the most intense kind. And he says in the text that he does it to every son he receives. And I think at some point in our life, every one of us feel the scourge in one way or another. So that's the method that God uses. What is he doing in your life now? Is he speaking to you in love? Are you despising his chastening? You know what that word despise means? It doesn't mean to disdain, to hate, to abhor. Here it means to take it lightly. In other words, appraise what's going on in your life, because if this indeed is God schooling you, training you, educating you, teaching you, don't you take that lightly. Because the scourge may follow. Speak to us. He schools us, and he can scourge us. That's the method of chastisement. It's an education we all need. Now, the third thing, his motive. This is why you can love and trust God. His motive is love. There's nothing selfish about what he does. He gives us an illustration. He says, you know, Father is chasing us after our pleasure. And, you know, as much as I love little Ryder, I can tell you something. There's a selfish motive involved. For example, I told him this morning, I am tired of watching you lay on that pew. He sings and dances at home all the time. I said, so when we're singing today, I want to see you standing up and singing because you love Jesus. Now, two reasons. I didn't want him laying around pouting. And the second reason, perhaps it was selfish of me. Perhaps I was thinking, you know, that might make me look bad for him to be that way. God never has a selfish motive. He does it because he loves us. Notice the verse. He said, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. It's all about a profound, eternal love God has for you. That's why he gets involved in your life. Whether it's a Job kind or the Jesus kind or the Jonah time, it's all motivated by love. And that's why you can trust it. Finally, number four, last of all, what is the message? What is the overwhelming message in this education that we need? Remember the three audiences? We've got this audience of Hebrews. The books is to Hebrews. They're Jews that have forsaken Old Testament and trusted Christ as Messiah and Lord. Then you've got these seekers. They're trying to understand. They're torn between two and don't understand, and they're investigating the claims of Christianity. And then you've got that number, that third crowd that is gotten involved in Christian assemblies, and they're doing more than investigating it. Perhaps they're even making a profession. But they have defected. They've gone back. The chastisement that was involved, or the education that was involved, or the bullying that was involved has caused them to defect. Jesus told us that in the parable of the sower. He said some people get offended and they'll bail. What is the message? Well, he is going to draw a line in the sand and help us understand the true sons of God as opposed to those who are not. Look at verse number 7 and 8. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. You're not saved. If you can do your life any way you want to do it, and there's no rebuke, there's no schooling, no scolding, no scourging, bless your heart, you're not a Christian. It's impossible. The Father loves those that are His in a special way. And so every single one of us come under the government of His Lordship, and we are at times in need of chastisement. And He does it to every single one of us. And if He's not doing it to you and you're doing life your way, you're not saved. You are not. You see, I understand something about this from a very personal standpoint. A lot of people in the book of Hebrews that made professions, and that's why I read you the verse, hold fast to your profession. Well, you hold fast to it if it's any good. But you see, I made professions, several professions before I ever came to Christ. Several. The first time I remember making a profession was I was, just a little fella, I guess 7, 8 maybe, years old, and I was sitting in a church with my grandmother, who I've told you about often, and she had really, from a child, I knew the Holy Scriptures, as Paul said about Timothy, and I understood that you should trust Christ, you should come to Him, you should pray, you should be saved, as Granny told me. So one day I wanted to make her proud, and I remember walking down the center aisle of this very large church. When I got down to the aisle and I met the pastor, he directed me to the front, being a little fella. I guess he thought, you know, and really I didn't know what I was doing. But I sat down there by the church clerk there, and they asked me my name and phone number and my parents and all that. And they came to my house and said, you'd like to baptize your son. I had no earthly idea what I was doing. And so as I got a little older, there was absolutely zero evidence that I had ever come to Christ. None. But I want to make, as I said, my grandmother proud. Well, as I went through school, I had difficulties at home, and it created, as I've told you before, and I'll make this quick, a lot of hate inside me, a lot of resentment, a lot of anger. And it almost got me kicked out of school. I was on the verge of being expelled at school forever. They called me to the office one day and they said, we were starting an alternative school. And we think that may be a better place for you. Well, the alternative school was for all, in those days we called them hippies. They were for the hippies that, you know, that smoked the dope and did the things and didn't come to school and all that. I'm thinking, wait a minute. I don't smoke dope. I don't do those things. I don't live that way. I know I probably wanted people to believe I had all that reputation, but I didn't. And they said, and I thought, my God, I don't want to do that. And so the quarterback of the high school football team, I was not quite in high school yet. He came to see me, and I was thinking while he was talking to me, he was a Christian, he was talking to me. All I could think about was, man, I don't want to go to that school. I got to turn my life around. And so I made a profession. And I changed a lot of things in my life. But I had no peace. I was still very much diseased. And so I went on a little bit further, and Cindy and I met, and she said she was a Christian. I said I was a Christian. We had a good friend. You've met Steve Donaldson. He was a Christian. One day, Steve gets truly born again, even though we were all a part of the church and all very religious. Steve got saved, and Cindy took one look at him. She said, well, he's got a peace I never had. She realized she wasn't saved, and so she gets saved. Now, they're both saved, and they're both looking at me like, when are you going to get saved? Because they knew something was missing. So I made another profession. But my motive was to kind of get them off my trail. Now you say, well, you're a very confused little fellow. I was. But then one night, on a Sunday night, Steve wasn't there, Cindy wasn't there. Very few people were there, actually. And I've always described it was like Jacob in the Old Testament. Jacob was left alone. And there God wrestled with him. In that moment, God spoke to me and helped me understand how lost I was. And my motive for coming to Christ had nothing to do with my grandmother. It had nothing to do with the school I was going to have to go to. It had nothing to do with pleasing friends. It only had to do with the burden of sin that I carried. I wanted to be delivered from the sin that had me bound. And it was mostly internal stuff because, as I said, I wasn't doing a lot of the outward things. But my pride was involved. So I dare not tell anyone. 7 days later, though, I finally showed up late at church. I'd taken all I could take. I walked down the center aisle of the church. I stopped at the first pew, sat down. The preacher said, everybody stand. And I just turned and I just confessed to God, Lord, I am lost. And I know I've gone through the motions a number of times, but nothing's ever happened. And now you've called for me. And here I am. And I don't really know how to do this, but I'm here, Lord. Take me, save me. And God did something that day, and every time I think about it, it chills. I have never in my life experienced any the love of God, and that's what was missing in my life. I didn't know how to love anybody. God's love just was pouring in my heart. And I just started loving everybody. People came through the line. Back then, they'd make you stand up here, and people come through, and I love this guy, love him, love this woman. I'm loving everybody. Tears running out of my eyes. I never had anything. Then I went home, and I picked up the Bible and found Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, and it says, the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you. The love of God is shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given. That was God. The life of God in the soul of a man. The love of God. And you know, that has been a long time ago. And that love has endured the test of time. But I haven't been without chastisement. I've been rebuked. I've been schooled. And at times scourged. But I'm thankful for it. Because that's the education I need. That is the sanctifying process of God that gets us to a place where He can use us. So, where are you at in life? Are you a believer? Are you a professor? If you're just a professor, let me tell you what's going to happen to you. If you're just a pretender, you're going to be like many people in the book of Hebrews. You're going to have a belly full of it before long, and you're going to go back to the old way of life. If your faith is faulty at the first, it will fizzle at the finish. You better make sure your anchor holds and grips a solid rock, and that rock's Jesus. Let's pray. Dear one, if you are a believer and you're experiencing hardships, whether it's Job-type sufferings, Jesus-type sufferings, you're just being rejected because of your love for Him. Even if it's Jonah kind of suffering, it's a product of your disobedience. That's all being done because the Lord loves you. And he refuses to let what he bought at the cross live life their way. How do I get out from under this scourge, Frank? Humble yourself. Admit to God. John says, little children, don't sin. But if any man sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Humble yourself and admit to God. Because that's the reason you feel the scourge, is because he loves you and he wants you to come home. Perhaps you're just being rebuked. Don't take it lightly. Stop and obey. Do it now. Whatever your situation. Then maybe you're here. You're much like I was for many years. Church member, but not born again. Nothing could be clearer in the scripture. If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers. You're not sons. You're not daughters of the Lord. Because he chastens every son he receives. Heavenly Father, I pray that you take the message to the heart of that one I know that needs it. You know, I don't know. We all need it. But perhaps, Lord, today is a special day for someone. It's a day you've opened their eyes to help them see just what's taking place in their life. Or perhaps, Lord, of what's not taking place. Be glorified, Lord. Save that unsaved one. Our Lord, revive that one whose hands are hanging. Their knees are hobbling. They're on the verge of collapse. Strengthen them, Lord. Give them grace to humble before you. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?